Prayer again, please. Our Father, as we come now to open your scripture, we recognize our need to be taught of you, and we ask that you would bless us immensely through your word this morning. Let its power be manifest in our lives as we listen and as we have hearts to hear by your grace. Help us to apply what we learn, to be encouraged and strengthened, to be confronted in our sin and to repent of it. Accomplish your purpose today, Lord, in your church and in the unbelieving who may be among us. And may you be glorified in the outcome. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that there's quite a bit of religious conflict in this world. It started pretty early, actually. Cain and Abel were the first. Abel lost his life in that conflict. And many people wonder why God lets it go on. It's still going on. It's still raging. There's lots of it. And sometimes people die still. Why does God let that happen? And sometimes people even say, if God is so good, why are so many of the people claiming to follow him so messed up? Our passage of scripture for today gives some helpful insight into questions like that. You'll hear them. You want to be able to give a good answer. You want to understand. We're looking today at Matthew 12, verses 9 through 21 in our continuing study of this rich book. This is another event that took place in Jesus' ministry. And this event that we're about to read about is an example of religious conflict. Conflict between disagreeing religious groups. And this passage of Scripture shows us why that kind of conflict is happening and why God lets it happen. Our text is Matthew 12, beginning with verse 9. We'll read through verse 21. Scripture says, "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope.'" Now, in this particular encounter, it's obvious to us, I hope, that the Pharisees are the ones who are in the wrong. They're the ones who are in conflict with Jesus, and they're the ones who are wrong. And they're an example of what is wrong with a great deal of religious activity in this world. These men were extremely moral, extremely religious, very active, very conservative, and very much anti-Jesus. They were completely against him. And that was the source of this kind of conflict, and it's still the source. People have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. That creates conflict. Now, there is another kind of conflict that is not in this passage, and we need to know the distinction. There is among sincere believers a kind of conflict that can arise from misunderstandings, from disagreements about how to read things in the Scripture, and those can become very heated, but they're not like this. The best example I know is Barnabas and Paul, who disagreed so sharply on John Mark that they had to part company. But these were godly men. These were genuine believers. And they reached a point where their disagreement was so sharp, there was nothing else to do but go in two completely different directions. And yet they were not enemies. They both continued to work in the service of the Lord. They both found ways to be effective in that service. John Mark was ultimately restored. They came to agreement later on him. They continued to respect each other, to honor each other. They were not fighting like this in this passage. So you can have conflict between Christians. That's something else. What's happening between Jesus and the Pharisees is hatred of him by those who are unbelieving. This is conflict with Jesus that is systemic. It's between people who are enemies of God and God himself. And these people continue to be his enemies because they will not repent. This was not, in their case, just a momentary lapse. This is who they were. This was not an initial misunderstanding that they were going to get past later. This is who they were. It was ongoing conflict. This is far from the beginning for them. They'd already been arguing outside about the regulations for the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had accused Jesus' disciples of violating the law. What they were actually violating was the traditions of the Pharisees. But those guys had elevated that above the Scripture, and they were calling their traditions law and setting aside the Scripture. And Jesus brought them to silence outside, and now they've all come into the synagogue meeting for the week, and the Pharisees are trying again. They've been put in their place, but they haven't changed, and so they're going to take another shot at Jesus. And Matthew gives us a little background information so that we can know exactly what's happening. There's a guy there whose hand is withered up, won't work. It's obviously deformed, no faking a thing like that. And this man is the reason that the Pharisees asked Jesus the question about healing on the Sabbath. There's a guy sitting right there who needs to be healed. And the Pharisees have hung on to their traditions. They did not receive the teaching outside. And so now they're still hanging on to their traditions, and they're expecting Jesus to adjust to them. And so they ask what might appear, and could have, in someone else, could be an important theological question asked by an innocent person who wants to get it right. That's how they looked. But we're told here that their motives were not sincere. They're asking because they want to get something on Jesus. They want a way to accuse him. In verse 10, it says, there was a man there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? You've probably been asked questions like this in your life. The Pharisees asked a lot of these questions. They're not designed to gain information. They're designed to box you into a corner. They either are an accusation or they're a setup for the next thing that's coming. And that's what they were doing to him. They want to get something to accuse him of. And they're so committed to their traditions above the Scripture that they think if he doesn't agree with them on this, they've got him. They've rejected his message. They've heard the call to repent, and they've refused. Now, this began when Jesus began preaching. This started with the Pharisees. Not in the synagogue in this passage, not outside in the grain fields in the passage before this. This started when Jesus came publicly preaching a message in which he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Pharisees uniformly rejected that message. That's the source of the conflict. They have a problem with Jesus. Now think about how warped this focus makes a person. These men are asking whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath because there's a guy right there who needs healing. A guy who's got one hand that works and one hand that makes people stare at him. It's useless. It's withered up. Can't do anything with it. He's right there and he needs to be healed, and they don't care. I have no concern for that man or how hard his life might be because of that deformity. They're asking the question, now get this, they're asking because they know that Jesus can heal the guy. They don't have any doubt about that. They know he can do it. And they're so twisted in their own made-up religious tradition that they think it'll be a sin if he works a miracle because it's the Sabbath. They don't care about the man. They don't care why Jesus has the power to heal the man, even though they know he does. They just want their own rules to be followed. They want to be worshiped. They want to be the God who makes the rules, and they want Jesus to bow down to him, to them. That's the conflict. And so now they've asked Jesus a question, and he's going to answer the question. But before he does, he points out their hypocrisy. In verse 11, it says, "And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out again?'" Now, this shows the problem with making up your own religion, because that's what they had done. They'd made up their own religion, superimposed it over the scripture until they couldn't see the scripture at all anymore. And the problem with making up your own religion is you can't follow that one either. Nobody can do that. You can't be consistent. You can't follow God's law, but you can't follow your own law either. And that's why everybody needs a savior. You don't need to try to work your way to God. That doesn't work. You need to be redeemed by his mercy and grace. And so Jesus is pointing out here that these guys don't even follow their own rules as they want to sit in judgment of everyone else. Every last one of them would have pulled that sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath. Now, there are a couple of reasons you might do that. The one we'd like to think we'd all do is because, oh, the poor sheep, right? That's the first reason. You know, most people have got enough compassion that you don't want to see the sheep suffer. So you reach down and you pull the thing out. But the second reason's bigger. That's my sheep. That sheep cost me something. And if it dies in that pit, it's going to cost me something again. And I'll still just have one sheep. You know, if you wait till the next day, the thing might die. Somebody else might take it away. Some animal might get it. And so you get down there and you pull it out so that you will not lose a valuable asset. Everybody does that, even on the Sabbath. And now Jesus asks a question that demonstrates just how empty self-made religion makes people on the inside. He says, "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" Now, that's not an academic question. That's a rebuke. Because here's the problem. To these hypocritical religious people who hate Jesus and love their own pretend religion, that man meant nothing to them. That man was far less valuable than the sheep that's my sheep that cost me something. That guy's sitting there with the withered up hand. His only purpose to them was if he could be used to hurt Jesus in some way. Now, in reality, a man is infinitely more valuable than an animal. Everybody used to know that. Now there are a lot of people who don't. It's a dog. It's a sheep. Whatever it is, it's not a person. But they valued people so little that they had flipped that thing upside down. This man's problem was nothing to them. Something that I own, well, that matters. They'd pull their own animal out of the pit because that was valuable to them. They would let this man continue to suffer, knowing Jesus could heal him in that very moment, because he wasn't of value to them. And that's what you get in that kind of self-made system. So after Jesus shows the foolishness of the system, then he finally answers the question, and he says it point blank, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There's absolutely nothing in God's law that would forbid anyone from doing something good for somebody else on the Sabbath. These guys are in conflict with Scripture again. So Jesus asserts the truth. It's lawful. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it is. And then he proves it In verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now, if God himself in heaven were actually opposed to this, do you think that would have happened? That this man could be healed in that kind of way? This is one of those true miracles we were talking about last week. A miracle is not one of those ordinary things that we call miracles a lot of times, like childbirth. That's natural. It's amazing, but it's not a miracle. Not even if you had trouble and then you had a baby. That's not a miracle. A miracle is absolutely impossible. It's something that can't happen, and then it happens. It defies all laws of nature. It's not a natural occurrence. It's not an unusual natural occurrence. It's not something amazingly wonderful. It's impossible. And this was impossible. You got a guy with a hand that's all withered up and won't work, and everybody knows it. You can't fake something like that. And Jesus just says, "Stretch it out." And he stretched it out. That can't happen. But it happened. That's the definition of a miracle. And this was a miracle. Jesus healed this valuable person, authenticating his statement that this was lawful to do on the Sabbath, and authenticating everything he said about himself. He's rescued this man out of his difficulty. He did it in front of numerous witnesses who could not have been fooled about the condition of the man's hand before or after. It's not anything like what you see on TV. You can't fake this. Nobody could have missed it. Now you have to stop and think, well, what should have happened at that point? I mean, what should have happened? There's just been a miracle right here in the room. What should you do? There should have been great rejoicing in the goodness of God. Everybody in the room should have been delighted at the work of God in their midst, at the work to solve this man's problem, at the fact that they got to witness a miracle. Everyone should have been praising God for his goodness. And that's what we like to think we would do, right? That's what everybody imagines we would do. If that's how we would respond if God did an amazing thing among us. We would be at the front of the line crying out his praises. And some would. But that's not what happened that day. Verse 14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, can you fathom this? These men are enraged and filled with hatred of Jesus, and they're now motivated to action that they were not motivated to a moment ago, and this was their response to this miracle. They don't go away and discuss whether they should try to destroy Jesus. They don't go away and debate whether he's a faker. They can't even accuse him of that. They conspired regarding how they could destroy him. They were absolutely committed in their hatred of Jesus. But what's amazing is the thing that motivates this action on their part to try to destroy Jesus. What's the straw that broke the camel's back for the Pharisees? The goodness of God on display. That's what set them off. That's how deep the hatred is for those who are in conflict with Jesus Christ. There's nobody neutral. The thing that set them off was his goodness. Unbelievers usually imagine that they would straighten up their lives and follow God and become faithful and be believing if God would just do a little something more good for them. And they'll even tell you that. You know, if God would just give me my miracle, I would follow him. I would honor him. If God would just help me out of this situation, I'd be faithful the rest of my life. Don't lie to yourself. A lot of people think that. It's just not true. And these men show us how the unbelieving heart responds even to God's goodness. Just makes them hate him more. The goodness of God enrages the unbelieving. It's not enough. You know, God should have done more. He should have given me more. And they go on rejecting the Lord. So this conflict that we see between believers and religious unbelievers is systemic, and it's committed conflict. These men are fully and absolutely locked into their rebellion. This is what's hiding behind the religious veneer of those who have not submitted their hearts to Christ. Even God's goodness is an offense to them. So these guys want to kill Jesus. Now this fits into God's purpose because Jesus came to die. He came to die for sins. He came to give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. He's going to go to the cross and make payment for those sins by giving his very life. That's why he's here. But the time hasn't come yet. And so Jesus removes himself from the situation because his hour has not yet come. He needs to let the tensions die down. He's controlling the circumstances because he's moving to the cross at his pace, not their pace. And so verses 15 and 16, it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was." Jesus is controlling the events in this passage. He goes elsewhere to frustrate their plans against him because his time hasn't come. But he continues to minister to people, and he continues to do amazing miracles that no one can deny. And it says very succinctly there, he healed them all. Imagine that. Take any group of people and think about the aches and pains and physical problems with vision and hearing and all the crippled people, all of the so much wrong with people. Just think about it. In any group, it would be amazing to heal one person. He healed them all. There was nothing he couldn't do. Well, this interaction with the Pharisees shows why so much religious conflict still exists in our world. It's because many religious people are enemies of God. They've never submitted their hearts to Jesus. They've never repented or been converted. They have their agenda, and everything about God offends them, including his goodness. The rest of the passage explains why God lets this go on. I mean, why does he do that? The conflict demonstrates what is truly in the hearts of God's enemies, and that would be a reason we would put forth, but not the one that's here. God wants to show what's in people's hearts, to show the righteousness of his judgment. But this passage shows us another reason for the conflict, the reason God lets it go on. In addition to revealing what's in his enemies' hearts, God uses religious conflict to call his children to himself. God works in ways that we would not think to work, but he's using all of these problems that we see to call his children to himself. Verse 17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." All this stuff that was happening was something that God was orchestrating and bringing about. He's fulfilling something that he had put down in writing through Isaiah more than 7 centuries in advance. Something that God had determined before he created the world. And Jesus is fulfilling exactly everything that God set down in eternity. Here's what Isaiah said about it. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Jesus is God's chosen servant, beloved of God, well-pleasing to God. He's the one who possesses divine power, and he came here to this world to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's something that the Jews had missed. This is in their scripture. This is Isaiah 42 that's being quoted. It's our Old Testament, but their whole scripture. God had long since declared his love for the Gentiles, and most of the Jews just hated anybody who was not a Jew. Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles. Now, here's what happened when he withdrew. He's already in the northern part of Galilee, which is on the fringe of Jewish life. I mean, that's why John the Baptist was so confused in the last chapter. What are you doing up there? Are you the one? Or do we need to wait for somebody else? So when he withdraws even further, he's even more in the zone where he's going to encounter Gentiles. He's fulfilling this scripture. This is happening because God is orchestrating the conflict to bring about his own purposes. He's pulling away by God's design. His approach is exactly what God said the Messiah would do, and his character is exactly what God said the Messiah would be. As his enemies bait him and treat him unjustly and plot to kill him, he never cries out. He never becomes defensive. He never complains that it's unfair. He never asks anybody to step in and stop this foolishness. He doesn't insist that something's got to change right now, which is exactly what Isaiah said. Verse 19 here, quoting still from Isaiah 42. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. He didn't react by defending himself or seeking vengeance on his enemies because he knew that God was doing the thing, bringing about all of this according to his own purpose. Jesus is completely relaxed about that, fully trusting in the Father. He knows the conflict has a purpose. So he doesn't whine, he doesn't cry out, he doesn't get defensive. And he's so gentle and so humble that people completely misunderstood him. They didn't value humility then either. In verse 20, still quoting from Isaiah 42, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Now, a battered reed is already broken. It's just not broken off. It's hanging by the fibers. It's never going to be straight again. It's never going to stand up again. And the fact that Jesus will not break that off is a symbol of how incredibly gentle and forbearing he is. There may even be a familiar image in this to the people of that culture because the shepherds used to use those reeds to make a flute. You carve it just right and you can make music with it. Just cut one off anywhere and make a flute. But as soon as that thing cracks, it won't make music anymore. It's useless. And most people would just go, throw it away. And so this, to them, probably conveyed the imagery that what someone else would throw away, Jesus won't throw away. And a smoldering wick he doesn't put out. A smoldering wick is as close to out as it can be without going out. And he won't snuff it out. Jesus is fulfilling exactly what God sent him to do, just as it was recorded in Isaiah. And he will continue to be all of those things until he brings judgment on this world. Verse 20, it says, until he leads justice to victory. There comes a day when Jesus is no longer going to be gentle toward his enemies. He's the judge, and he's going to bring judgment on those who reject him. He came in this gentle and quiet way because that is his character, that is his purpose. But he's the judge. Well, his approach isn't anything that anybody, any of us would have thought of. We would never make this up, but this was God's purpose, and Jesus came and fulfilled it, and he did accomplish what God intended. Verse 21, it says, And in his name the Gentiles will hope. This statement about the Gentiles believing in him was already being fulfilled in his time. Syrophoenician woman came asking mercy on her daughter and fed on the scraps from his table. The centurion came and Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. It had an incredible impact on Gentiles in that culture, in that time. But since the days of Jesus' public ministry, this verse has proven true every day. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. If you're not familiar with the terminology, a Gentile is a non-Jew. The Jews divided it up. They're pretty racist. It was Jews in one category and everyone else in the world in another category called Gentiles. Now, who's been coming to Christ for the last 2,000 years? People like us, full-blooded non-Jews. Because in his name, the Gentiles do hope. Our hope is that his death on the cross paid for our sins so that we can become acceptable to the Father. And we who believe in him cast all our hope on him. We don't think we can work our way to heaven or help him get us to heaven. It's all of our sins forgiven forever in Christ because of what he did on the cross. And some of you are on the wrong side of that. Some of you are in the category the Pharisees were in. You have a veneer on the outside. You look good to everybody looking on. But in those moments of quiet reflection, you know that God knows what's in your heart. And you haven't submitted your heart to him. And if you're honest, you're at war with him on the inside, and even his goodness offends you. The only hope is for you to repent and trust Christ as your Savior. But most of you have done that and you've received that gift from him, and you should rejoice that you've been rescued from your blindness and your enmity with Jesus, brought into his household and made one of his own. Now, that was God's purpose in all of this. The conflict in this world that's still going on is still working God's purpose. It's bringing people to salvation. It's not how you would have done it, but God is wiser than you are. You don't need to argue with him or doubt him because people die because they're persecuted. You don't need to doubt him because Christian groups can't get along when half of them aren't even Christians in the groups. Or who knows what number. It's not what any of us would have done, but it is how God accomplishes his good purposes. Now, the ultimate example of good coming out of conflict is in the death of Jesus himself on the cross. That's where this conflict is heading. Jesus is going to the cross in his timing, but he's going. That's the culmination of God's good purpose to save people. On the night before his death, Jesus gave us a reminder of that event, a way to remember his death until he comes. Now, in just a moment, we're going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking in obedience to his commands, we invite you to participate. If there's any issue in your life, even a temporary thing that can't be dealt with today, any problem that interferes with your walk with the Lord, then you have to let the elements pass by. The responsibility is on you. The warning is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 31. It's a very serious thing. Listen as I read it. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So the idea here is that you reflect and decide for yourself if you're prepared to proclaim the Lord's death in the way that he prescribed. We're going to take a moment and meditate on that while Stephen Ake plays some music for us, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper.